Jesus taught that love is the greatest commandment. And he taught that we are to love God with our hearts and our minds and our soul and our strength. And then he taught that we're to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. So it's clear that love is important to Jesus. So it's no surprise that the culture tries to twist things and nothing more than it tries to twist love. This idea of I love you, the easiest words we can say, the hardest to show, making love, an idea that the culture has taken falling in love, an idea that our culture has taken and really twisted. Listen to the words of Jesus and then the Apostle John about love, and listen if these words about love challenge your suppositions about love. I'm going to be reading from John 15, which is on page 1046 of your Pew Bible, and then John 1, page 1184 of your Pew Bible. Reading from the NIV. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command. Love each other. And now from 1 John 3:11 to 24. For this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. And anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for demonstrating love by demonstrating your sacrifice for us. We thank you for being obedient to the Father and coming to earth with a purpose. The purpose ultimately to go to Calvary on our behalf. A successful mission. Lord, we thank you for that obedience. Lord, our culture has conjured up crazy images of love, but you are quite clear. Love is following your commands. Love is a behavior. Love is sacrifice for others. Help us to resist the cultural impulse to consider love romance. Romance is good in the right context. But Lord, your love is much deeper, much more profound than that. Lord, we would pray that we would learn from what Pastor Mark has to teach us this morning. We pray that your words would be on his spirit and that he would be obedient. Thank you for him laying down his life for us here as your sacrificial servant amongst us. Lord, help us to focus on the important as we move into 2019, not the urgent, and help us above all other things to be people of love. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.
I've been reading my dictionary again. This is what I found. Epiphany, a noun. The manifestation of Christ to the Gentiles, as represented by the Magi, referenced specifically in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Epiphany, a festival commemorating the epiphany, the appearance, the revelation of Jesus Christ on January 6th. That's the traditional date. Or more generally, a manifestation of a divine or supernatural being. Advent was the season of waiting in anticipation and preparation for the arrival or the appearance of the Messiah of Israel and the Christ to the world. And it concluded with the birth of Jesus Christ. Of course, Israel waited much, much longer than we. For us, it's more or less a metaphorical waiting. And if we read our Bibles carefully, we find that the Magi in the Christmas story didn't visit and worship Jesus on the day or night of his birth, but a bit later. It sure helps, though, doesn't it, to condense the timeline a bit for things like Christmas pageants and Christmas movies. So Epiphany, also known in some parts as Three Kings Day, is a celebration of the revelation of God incarnate. That is, God took on flesh. That's what incarnate means. He took on a physical body in the person of Jesus Christ, and specifically his revelation to the Gentiles, the Magi, or the Three Kings. And it, that is, Epiphany, began with the birth of Jesus Christ. So Advent ends with the birth of Christ. Epiphany begins with the birth of Christ. And already today, we're 5 days into Epiphany, which concludes on January 6th, the traditional day the Magi visited Jesus. Now, we do regularly recognize Epiphany, though we might not know it when we sing the 12 days of Christmas, this being the fifth day of Christmas. So today is the first Sunday of two of the season or the celebration of Epiphany. And much like Advent, the shorter season of Epiphany is a period of celebration leading up to and culminating with the day of Epiphany, the day of Christ's revelation to the Gentiles, of which most of us should have a vested interest. Most, if not all of us, are Gentiles. Now, with an historically deep commitment to a thoroughly biblical Christian faith and practice, and a commensurate desire to avoid false worship, which is idolatry, we here at Bethesda haven't done a lot over the years with the seasons and the festivals of the Christian calendar that are routinely observed throughout the year by the larger church in the world. We've basically stuck to the big two, which are, of course, Christmas and Easter. But I wonder if by participating in the Christian calendar only for Christmas and Easter, if we're not doing on a congregational level a bit of what we sometimes notice in individuals who come to church only on Christmas and Easter. In other words, the church is much larger than us. And we could, to our own benefit, I believe, and that of the larger Christian community, be aware of and even interact with mutually shared emphases, seasons even, with the larger church, without undermining the authority of Scripture, without replacing the biblical historicity of events with fanciful celebrations of them, and without becoming idolatrous. So this is the first Sunday of Epiphany, the first Sunday of which we, with and as the Church of Jesus Christ, pause to celebrate the long-awaited and much-anticipated appearing of the Promised One, God in the flesh, the Messiah of Israel, our Sovereign Lord, the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. So I'd like for us to pause for just a moment to thank the Lord on an individual basis for revealing himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ and to us Gentiles in particular, and for becoming, yes, the Messiah of Israel, but also Christ, Savior and Lord to the world. Let's pause and pray. Lord Jesus, we have literally no idea, no conception of what it took for you to leave the right hand of the Majesty on high to become one of us. We have no idea, no conception whatever of what it took for you to live a totally righteous and sinless life, which was your character. That's not probably for you the hard part. But then to take on the cross, the sins of the whole world. You, the Holy One, pure and light, truth and life in every respect, took on our sins upon yourself. But before that, you were born as a baby in Bethlehem in certainly less than comfortable circumstances. And you made your trek through life for the purpose of being with us, being one of us, of saving us from our sins, both Jew and Gentile alike. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for your continued faithfulness, even though and when we are not faithful to you. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who seals your people until the day of redemption. And thank you for giving him to us so that we might live forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Now I'd like to ask you to turn with me once again in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, as Neil noted a bit ago, it's on page 1185 of our Pew Bibles. I do want you to see the words on the page. I want you to see the text with your own eyes. And why is that? Because if you don't, then I become the authority. You begin to believe what I'm saying rather than what's in the text. And I don't want you to do that, ever. So I'd love for you to take a Bible in hand, turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, and we'll look at that text in detail in just a few moments. We've been making our way through a series of messages from the book of 1 John now for quite some time this fall and now into the winter. And we've entitled it generally, The Love of God in Christ and Our Place in the World. And the idea was that we spent about 2 years working through a doctrinal statement and speaking on Sunday mornings about some aspect of biblical Christian doctrine. And so we wanted to see the other side of the coin, the doctrine being the truth side of the coin and love being the love side of the coin. And so we've been in this series of messages since the beginning of the new church year in the fall. And this has included what might have been a providentially timed journey through chapter 3, which seems especially well-suited for the Advent season, also the transition to Epiphany. There's some big questions of the season that are answered in John, in 1 John, rather, chapter 3. Why did Jesus come, first of all? And we've looked at this over the last number of weeks, specific references to a reason or the reason that Jesus came. Who is this Jesus? All through the book of 1 John, he seems to want to answer as a matter of first priority who this Jesus is that he's seen and he's heard and he's touched with his own hands, this one that he came to know as the life, the eternal life, the Word coming from the Father. So why did Jesus come? Who is this Jesus? And then finally, what does it mean that the one true and living God revealed himself in such a way? That is, in the person of Jesus Christ. What does that mean to us that he had revealed himself in such a way to the whole world, to Jews as their promised Messiah, and to Gentiles as Christ, Savior, and Lord? Well, the first thing we encounter in 1 John, I'm not going to preach the whole Bible or the whole book or even the first three chapters, but I do want us to see the passage that we're looking at this morning in its context, because it's all been moving in this direction to this point. And the first thing that we saw in 1 John was that we are urged to remember that the one who appeared has been since the beginning. Indeed, since before the beginning, as the eternal Son of God. And so we read these words and exposited these words on our way. That which was from the beginning, and this is all about Jesus. So when you see that or when you see which, we could put in there who, and we would not do any violence to the text, because it's all, the which is speaking of Jesus. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the Word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it. We could say very, very faithfully to the text, we have seen him and testified to it or him and proclaimed to you the eternal life. Notice this is not a condition. This is a reference to Jesus as the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen. I missed one of the slides, so I'll read it from my manuscript. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The second thing that we are urged to remember from 1 John chapter 1 is from where we've come from. We've come from darkness into light. And the way we access this light, who is God himself, is through repentance and faith. Please notice in this text that I'm about to show you the emphasis on integrity that men's ministry leader Patrick Morley defines as a one-for-one correlation between our Bible, our belief, and our behavior. I just love that definition of integrity. A one-for-one correlation between our Bible, our belief, and our behavior. Check it out. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Here's the integrity part, verse 6. If we say We have fellowship with him. While we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Finally, verses 9 and 10. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him, that is God, a liar, and his word is not in us. The third thing that we saw as we made our journey through this small five-chapter book of 1 John, and we noted this at the time, that 1 John is known for its emphasis on God's holy love for us, and as a consequence, our reciprocal love for him and for each other. And this is born, both our faith and this love that we give back to God is born in the Holy Spirit. But we don't encounter God's love in the text until chapter 2, verse 5. Now, as we move to this next passage, chapter 2, starting with verse 3, we're getting a bit closer to our text and the purpose for this morning. So this is an important transition. Please note once again the close connection between God's love and our keeping of or our obedience to God's commandments. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Here it is again, verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. How? Verse 6. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Finally, in 1 John, we are urged to be ready for his appearing. And by being ready for his appearing, we're not talking about the first time. John is not talking about the first time, which has already happened, of course, but the next time. So according to the Holy Spirit through John the Apostle, Jesus' next appearance is to be understood in the context of his first appearance. Do you remember 1 John 2, verses 28 and 29? Two of my favorite verses, especially verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, he's already appeared one time, so now we're looking at the next time that he appears. When he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Now, as we also noted back in November, the basis of our understanding of Jesus' first advent, his arrival in Bethlehem, is that his first advent was not his only advent. His coming again. We can and we should be ready because we know what he's already done. So 1 John 3 is a summary of how we can be ready when he appears in the future by understanding why he came in the first place. To restore our belief, confidence, and hope in God and in God's love for us. To reconcile us to God, to his character, and to his purpose. To provide the only basis of the forgiveness of our sins. And to enable us to love God and each other by the Holy Spirit. So this morning we'll conclude our journey through 1 John 3 with this message, which title once again comes directly from the text, Jesus Christ came that we would believe in him and love one another. That we would believe in him and love one another. It's not one or the other, is it? It's not Jesus Christ came that we might believe in him or love one another. It's Jesus Christ came that we would believe in him and that we would love one another. This is the gospel. It's the Christian life. And it's why Jesus came. Believing in Jesus and loving one another go hand in hand. Neither is optional. Both are fruits of, evidence of, proof of even, the Holy Spirit's presence in us and among us. What John calls the anointing throughout his letter from beginning to end. And here's the delicious part. We all have the Spirit if we belong to Christ. And so we've heard John through this letter saying, you know what I'm saying is true. You know what I'm writing is true. You know that Jesus cleanses us from all sin because you have experienced the cleansing of your own sin. You know. And why do you know? Because you have the anointing. You have the Holy Spirit within you. It's even to the point where you don't have any need of anyone to teach you because you know. So when the word is spoken, when the word is preached, you know whether it's true or whether it's false. You know. Now, our text in 1 John chapter 3 for this morning is timely in another way. There has been, since the early days of the church right up until today, a recurrent misunderstanding or a misrepresenting or a misleading about Jesus' fulfillment of the law and our freedom in Christ. To put it another way, what is the proper relationship between the law and the gospel? And as you notice here in the heading, I've called this a central question for biblical interpretation. We have to get this part right. There are those who are called in a technical sense antinomian, which means no law, who say that there is no longer any law for Christians. We don't have any boundaries. We can be and do who we want or what we want. Well, we know that's not true. On the other side, there are those who emphasize the law and become legalists, and that becomes a sort of religious bondage. So we have to get this balance right, and we get it right when we interpret the Bible correctly by the Bible. What is the proper relationship between the law and the gospel? Does Jesus' fulfillment of the law mean that there are no more commandments for us to obey? Now, here's a bit of historical context. At least since the days of the heretic Marcion of Sinope, and he was born around 85 AD and died around 160 AD. It's not exact, but historians know that that's about the beginning and end time for his life. And since him, there have been false teachers in the church who have misled God's people into discarding the teachings of the Old Testament, even the Old Testament as a whole, and misleading them to conclude that biblical Christian freedom means there are no more commandments. The only way we could conclude this is by reading the Bible selectively, maybe by not reading it at all. And certainly by selectively hearing Jesus' teaching. We frequently forget that most people who heard Jesus' teaching themselves personally in the Gospels walked away in unbelief. They found their religion too comforting, the world too inviting, and mostly they found Jesus' teaching too demanding. In fact, Marcion came up with his own selective and heavily abridged version of the Bible, which included just 11 books. Out of the 66 books of the Christian Bible, he said only 11 we should believe and accept as authoritative scripture for Christians. And even then, all those books were edited to remove whatever he objected to. Now, he would not even be a footnote in history if he didn't have significant influence in the early church, leading people astray. He had many churches under his supervision. His father was a bishop in Asia Minor. So this was a significant issue at the time. But it also instructs us what to avoid today. According to Marcion, out went the entire Old Testament, of course. The whole thing, lock, stock, and barrel, from Genesis to Malachi, gone. Three out of the four Gospels that we have were judged as too legalistic. Matthew, Mark, and John, gone. Out went nearly the rest of the New Testament, with the exception of Luke's edited Gospel. You might be interested to find out that Luke chapter 2 with the Christmas story, gone. And he also edited versions of Paul's letters. So as I already mentioned, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and John, gone. Acts, gone. 1 and 2 Timothy, gone. Titus, gone. The book of Hebrews, gone. James. One of my favorite books in the Bible, among my favorite books in the Bible, gone. 1 and 2 Peter, gone. These three letters of John, gone. Jude, gone. The book of Revelation, gone. But just as Neil read a bit ago from John 15, and we also read just moments ago on the screen from 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 6, God's word, God's love, and our faith go hand in hand. God's word often expresses God's will in commandments, and that's in both Old and New Testaments. And true faith always expresses itself in humble obedience to God's word. So when we encounter contemporary attempts to effectively reduce God's word to the parts we like or find easier to take, perhaps certain sections or subjects we are not taught on, perhaps the gospel is watered down to its more palatable parts, then we know the teacher and the teaching is moving away from the authority of Scripture, and it is indeed becoming false. And what we have in 1 John, and especially our passage for this morning, verses 19 through 24 of chapter 3, is yet another point of connection between God's love and God's word, both of which often come to us in the form of commands. Now, our first point is just a bit of overlap from last Sunday, because I don't think we can understand verses 21 through 24 properly without verses 18 to 20. So our first point of truth from this morning was our last point of truth from last Sunday. Here it is. Biblical holy love manifested by the Holy Spirit in us, among us, and through us toward others. That's the only way we get to this point of being able to have and express biblical holy love. It's through the Holy Spirit. Is one of the vital evidences that we belong to God in Christ Jesus. Look with me at verses 18, 19, and 20. Just very quickly, I know this is overlap from last week, so I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on it. Verse 18, little children, Neil just read this, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth. What is he talking about? Because we are loving in deed and in truth, and not merely by word or talk, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. So one of the vital evidences that we belong to God in Christ Jesus is the presence and the expression through us of biblical holy love. And that is always, always, always manifested in us and among us, even through us, by the Holy Spirit. We can't gin this up. We can't make this happen. We can't love in this way. Because this is God's love manifested in us and through us by his Holy Spirit. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Romans 5 and verse 5. And hope does not disappoint us. Why? Because God has poured his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. This is what John is saying here. Biblical holy love is one of the vital evidences that we belong to God in Christ Jesus. Now, as an aside, perhaps, there are two main ways that our hearts won't condemn us. Either we're so ensconced in the world that we have no thought of God or anyone else because we are narcissistically obsessed with ourselves. That's one way that our hearts would not condemn us. That person isn't out of God's reach, but that person is far from God. Or we have the Holy Spirit to assure us that we belong to Christ. And the Holy Spirit, through John's writing here in verses 18 to 20, is telling us that one of the vital ways that we can know that we belong to Christ is that we think not only of ourselves, that we take care not only of our own interests, but we think of, we care for, and we actually help others. We do stuff for people. And specifically, from verses 16 and 17 before this little passage, we help our brothers and sisters in Christ and in the church who are in need. This is the immediate context for this truth. So biblical holy love is one of the vital evidences that we belong to God in Christ Jesus. And it's the, if I could put it this way, the foreword to what we have in the rest of the chapter. So our second truth then, drawn from that, is this. The Holy Spirit gives us assurance and confidence before God that we belong to him. Look at verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, remember I just said there are two main conditions where our heart will not condemn us. Either we're narcissists and we're only concerned about ourselves, or we have the Holy Spirit. And he's talking to believers. Those same people that he said over and over again, you know. So he, once again, is saying, you know this, verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Some significant part of the Holy Spirit's assurance of our hearts. Some significant part of our confidence before God. Even Jesus Christ, at his next appearance, from 1 John 2 and verse 28, is grounded in the new and growing reality that we, both as individuals and as a congregation, that we care for one another. We help one another. We do stuff for one another. And we love one another, not only in sentiment and affection, although those come with true love, but they don't express true love. People can be sentimentally attached to others without godly love. But we also sacrifice ourselves because of this love that God has given us for one another. And apart from this material evidence that we love one another, not just in word or talk, not just in our theology and doctrine, but in deed and in truth, we have scant evidence and assurance that we belong to God in Christ Jesus. We just won't be confident because we're not moving out in faith. But if we are, the Holy Spirit gives us assurance and confidence before God that we belong to him. Well, I got to keep moving. There's a third thing that I think we can take from this text this morning. A fundamental connection exists. A fundamental connection exists. That means we can't do without it. Between our prayer life and our obedience to God, God's word, God's will, and yes, God's commandments. Look with me at verse 22. Whenever there's an and, I feel like I have to read what comes before it so that we get the whole thing. verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Verse 22, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. This is one of those places that, as evangelicals, we are distinct from other sort of people who confess Christ. This sort of response from God is not based upon whether we believe that God will give us this thing, whatever this thing is, or do for us this thing, whatever this thing is. Did you notice that? Our expectation that we will receive something from God is based upon what? Our keeping his commandments. It's not based upon how much faith I have. It's based upon, according to the Holy Spirit, here in 1 John, upon whether we are living lives in correspondence with God's word, which he calls here commandments. So if we're not getting our prayers answered, the answer is not, how can I have more faith? The answer is, how can I have more obedience? How can I get into that stream of God's love in such a way that I'm doing his will, watch this now, and his will now becomes my will, and now I am praying according to his will, and now I am receiving according to his will. Do you see that? Verse 22 again. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because I've shared with you that if there's a conditional in a sentence, it becomes immediately the most important aspect of the statement. And because, in this sense, is a conditional. We could also put here, if. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. There are many folks today who have this entirely backwards, that God is just waiting to please us. That's not what the Bible teaches. And that's not what this passage teaches. This verse teaches. This verse teaches that if we are in a position where we are keeping his commandments and our lives are patterned after what pleases him according to his word, then we ask what he himself wills already, and we receive what we ask from him. Do you see that? This is important, important stuff. Almost done. The fourth thing, and next to last thing that we can take from this very small passage in 1 John chapter 3 is this. Jesus Christ came that we would believe in him, the Son of God, and that we would love one another, and that both believing and loving come in the form of a commandment. God's word is to us human beings, his people, a commandment. Verse 23. And this is his commandment. Now, how much plainer can it be? Right? Reminiscent very, very, very much of what Jesus said, this is my commandment to you, love one another, right? Neil just read it. Verse 23, very similar, almost exactly the same words, except it's John speaking for God rather than Jesus speaking as God. Jesus said, this is my commandment to you. John is saying by the Holy Spirit, this is his commandment to us, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, and as if we didn't get it the first pass, he adds at the ending, just as he commanded us. Love is a command. But here's the thing. We will never love as an aspect of duty, obligation, this sort of love that Jesus is talking about, this sort of love that John's talking about, only comes from the Holy Spirit, whom God has given us. It's literally the love of God in Christ. We, having received it, now we're able to deliver it to others. Knowing and believing our whole Bibles, committing ourselves to interpret the whole Bible by the whole Bible, as well as knowing and learning the lessons from church history, will help us, will warn us, will prepare us, and protect us to avoid these foreseeable mistakes that have happened in history. And Neil just listed this perverted concept of love that we have both out in the world and also in some respects in the church. Love is a commandment. Love the Lord your God with your whole being, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those are direct orders straight from the heart of God. And we can't fulfill them apart from the Holy Spirit. So once again, we come back to Him and submitting ourselves to Him. Finally, we come to the end of 1 John 3, also our message for this morning. This is the longest point, not necessarily because it's the longest verse, but because it's a summary of what we've just testified to. Obedience to God and God's word. What in the text here is keeping His commandments is external and material evidence of an internal and spiritual reality. Get that now. So two parts. Obedience to God and God's word. According to John, keeping His commandments is external and material evidence. People can see it. People can experience it. People can receive it. People can reject it. Of an internal and spiritual reality. And what is that? That we belong to God. That He abides with us. And He has given us His Spirit to be with us. Verse 24, and we're done. Whoever keeps His commandments, whoever keeps His commandments, abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that He abides in us. I just love this. By the Spirit whom He has given us. You know, because you have the anointing, you know. You know He is true, you know He is faithful, you know that you belong to Him. How do you know? Because you have the Holy Spirit, whom He has given you. I'd like to conclude by reading from Romans chapter 13. It's a parallel passage. Paul and John are hearing cleanly and clearly from the Holy Spirit at this point. And so Romans chapter 13, verses 9 through 14, let this be the conclusion to the ministry of the word this morning. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, check it out, and any other commandment that covers it all are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we have learned here this morning that it is possible to confess Christ and yet not be of Christ. This false teacher in history, Marcion of Sinope, that we mentioned, hacked up your word, cast aside about at least 3/4 of it. Lord, help us not to do the same thing in a less sensational way. To think that we can selectively read your word, we can selectively obey your commandments or not. And especially the greatest commandment and the second after it, loving the Lord our God with our whole being and our neighbor as ourselves. This is the commandment that Jesus has given to us. It sums up the law. It is the law. And yet he delivered us from the law, the penalty of the law, by cleansing us by his blood from all unrighteousness. We are no longer condemned by the law. We are made alive by your Spirit. Lord, as we begin this new year together, I pray that you would allow us to walk with you more closely and more faithfully, and that you would manifest your presence among us, that you would manifest your presence in us, and that you would manifest your presence through us to a world looking for hope. Jesus Christ is the hope of the world. Forgive us for our sins. And may we ask for your favor, Lord. Help us to keep your commandments. In Jesus' name, amen.